That was a treat, wasn't it? That was great. Thank you, Jeff, for leading that intergenerational choir. It was beautiful. Hey, before we get into the message this morning, I just wanted you to know, if you are looking for a cat, Jeff Thornley may have one for you. They found one in the parking lot this morning, a little kitten, a little baby kitten. So if you're looking for a kitten, Jeff, where are you? Where are you in here? Is he in here? Where'd he go? Who's got the kitten? Someone's got the kitten. Several times over recent weeks, I have teased a little bit about what I've called the cheesy holiday TV movie or the Hallmark Channel. And I feel like I need to redeem myself with some of you this morning, and so I'm sure it's not everyone. I'm sure it's just some of you. Many of you know the classic novel Jane Eyre. If you don't, let me give you a very quick summary of what the story is about. Jane was a child who suffered a lot of hardships. She lost her parents at an early age. She was raised by abusive relatives. She was eventually sent off to endure the harsh mistreatment of Lowood Institution, a school for orphans. She grows up, accepts a position as governess at Thornfield Hall to care for a little French girl named Adele. There she meets and eventually falls in love with Mr. Rochester, the master of Thornfield. And on their wedding day, as they stood before God and the church to say their vows to one another, before they can do so, the ceremony is interrupted with the news that Mr. Rochester has been hiding a dark secret. He is already married. His wife was a mentally ill woman who was hidden away in some upper room. He was tricked into marrying her, and so he was trying to live as though they weren't married. And he urged Jane to ignore the fact that he's already married and to come away with him as his mistress, which instigates an enormous internal conflict in her heart. Now, this story was groundbreaking in a lot of ways, but one of which is, for one of the first times, you actually got to hear the inner monologue of the protagonist. So the story was written in such a way that you could actually understand what Jane was thinking and what she was feeling as she processed her thoughts and her emotions. Her emotions told her, do it. After all, this man that I've fallen in love with is lonely. He's miserable. I could make him happy. I could meet his deepest needs. After all, I've suffered hardship. I've been dealt a bad hand in life. And here, this man who is rich and wealthy and has everything that I've never had, he adores me. I deserve this. After all I've suffered, isn't it right? Well, the truth is, Jane Eyre was bound by something greater than her own faculties of reason and emotion. She says to herself, I will keep the law given by God. Laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth, so I have always believed. And if I cannot believe it now, it is because I am insane, quite insane, with my veins running fire and my heart beating faster than I could count its throbs. Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by, and there I plant my foot. If the convictions of Jane Eyre seem alien to you, it's because in the day in which we live, they are. Our world today says all sex is okay. If it feels good, do it. Adultery? It's wrong, but only when it hurts the other spouse. Pornography? That doesn't hurt anybody. Just don't overdo it. Follow your impulses. Obey your desires because they reflect the real you. Look inside your heart. Trust your feelings. Be true to yourself. The enduring legacy, at least in my mind, of Jane Eyre is that she didn't look into her own heart for guidance or for strength or for wisdom. She looked instead to God. She knew that in her own heart there was nothing there but deceit and turmoil and confusion. But in God, there was something steady, something lasting, something transcendent and true. And in a moment of temptation, she was gripped by a deeper conviction. After all, if you only obey God when it's reasonable or when it benefits you somehow or if it profits you, well, that's not really obedience after all, is it? His law is not there for times when it's easy or when the choices are simple. His law is there for when times it is not. Obedience to God means you trust and obey Him even when you disagree with Him, even when your heart says no, even when you don't want to. It's precisely in those times that we need God's law the most. Now in Matthew 19, we've been exploring the words of Jesus to the Pharisees who tried to trick Him up with questions pertaining to issues surrounding marriage and divorce and so on. And at the heart of Jesus' response, which we've referred to three out of the last four Sundays, at the heart of His response is this same question. What did God say? What does God's word tell us? You cannot trust your emotions. You cannot trust your feelings. You cannot listen to the world. You have to look to the source of truth. The one who designed you and had an intention for you, He is the one that we have to go to in terms of understanding these questions regarding these issues, particularly as it pertains to our sexuality. Many of you, along with myself, in recent days, if not weeks, have been diving into the Experiencing God study. And on day two, there was a quote in there that stood out to me that I thought was particularly appropriate for this morning. Blackaby says, Christians are turning to worldly solutions, programs, and methods for answers to spiritual questions. I don't know about you, but to me that says we're looking to all the wrong places. From the beginning, in the very first pages of His Word, God has made His intentions clear. And the thing is, for us today, we have to believe is that His intentions have not changed. That's a common thing, isn't it? People want to say, well, that was then, this is now. We know more now. We've changed. The times are different. That was written for those people. It's not written for us. And so we're left with this conflict. Do I trust God and His word or do I not? The world will tell you one thing. The culture will tell you one thing. The TV will tell you something. Your neighbors will tell you something. Your friends will tell you something. Your own family will tell you something. But what does God have to say? Well, after pointing to God's design in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 5, He says this in verse 6. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. In other words, what God has put in place, what God has set to be the case, don't try to undo it. Don't undo any of it. For if you do, it will have grave consequences for your life and for the lives of those around you. Rick Warren is quoted as saying, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must either fear or hate them. You've heard that before, haven't you? If you disagree with me, that means you fear me or you hate me. And so, Christians have been labeled all sorts of horrible things, haven't we? Now, some of it is warranted. We talked about that in week one of the series. The whole idea that Christians hate the world or hate people who sin, hate people who disagree, some of that is on us. But this whole idea that disagreeing with someone automatically means you fear them or hate them is a lie. The second is this, that to love someone, to truly love someone, means you have to agree with everything they believe and everything that they do. Now, both of those things are complete rubbish. You don't have to compromise your convictions in order to be compassionate or loving for somebody. And if you are listening to me this morning, whether here in this room or online through the podcast or through YouTube, I want you to know that I neither fear you nor hate you. On the contrary, I love you, which is why we're going to do what we're going to do this morning. My desire is for nothing more than for you to hear the truth of God's word. Not me, but him. Let's hear him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, in these moments that remain in this morning's worship service, we implore you to make yourself present in our midst. To so superintend the reading and the proclamation of your word that it is as if you are speaking directly to your people. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are willing to yield to you. Even if it's hard, and even if we disagree, Holy Spirit, give us the strength and the conviction to obey. In Christ's name, amen. I'm not going to mince words this morning. The time is too short. This matter is too important. The stakes are too high. The message of the Bible from cover to cover is both clear and consistent. Marriage as a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman is the only godly context for sex. Period. No nuance, no qualifying, no apologizing. It's what his word says. And God is serious about this issue. The world out there, and even the church, is full of all sorts of false teachers who are devoted to nothing more than twisting the truth, muddying the waters, performing all manner of exegetical acrobatics on these matters. But no amount of twisting, no amount of ignoring can change the facts. God is serious about this issue, and how you and I respond to it has radical implications. And so the question is, will we as God's people share God's seriousness about this issue? Or are we just going to continue on preferring some sort of crisis of confusion over the cost of obedience? Let me clear the confusion this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God's will, we've sang about it this morning already. We sung about it. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion, like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are sexually immoral and those who commit adultery. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 9, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and dirty jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no sexually immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light, for this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Don't fool yourselves. Church, don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat from the fruit of the tree of life. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie. I could go on and on and on. I just read just a few of just a sample of the New Testament teachings that summarize all of the law, all the prophets, all that Jesus had to say on this matter. The message is clear. God hates sexual sin. It is always wrong. There is no room in the kingdom of God for those who have given themselves over to it. And so the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 ring loud and clear for us today. Run from sexual sin. Run from it. Don't walk away from it. Don't just turn your face away from it. Flee for your lives. Take whatever steps are necessary to avoid it. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, if your eye, even your good eye, the one that you rely on the most, if it causes you to lust, then you gouge that thing out of your face and you cast it away. It is better for you to lose a part of your body than for your entire body to be thrown into hell. Everything is at stake. God's not playing around. Why does Jesus, why does Paul, why does John, why does the writer of Hebrews, why does the Old Testament, why do they all talk like this? Why is this issue a matter of heaven and hell? Well, for a lot of reasons, but I'm going to just list a few for you today. Number one, sexual sin is a perversion of God's design. It's taking what God has deemed as very good, that which is an expression of his own triune life and describes the purposes of Christ in the church for all of time, and it twists it. It twists it. Though God says not to do it, which means it's nothing short of downright disobedience and idolatry. It's when we, as the creature says, I know what is best. I know what is right. I know what is good for me. This is my truth. And God says, you have no part in my kingdom. Because you've taken what I have designed and what I have deemed good and you've twisted it to your own ends. Secondly, sexual sin profanes the temple of God. God does not dwell by anything that was made by human hands. No, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. Now, in pagan idol worship, oftentimes it involved perverse and immoral sexual sins. Things that were done in a temple to some false god that were detestable. And when you and I use our bodies for immoral purposes, we are imitating pagan worship. We profane God in his holy temple with those same detestable acts. Now the Gnostics, they taught that you could have physical sin, you could do sins in the body and it wouldn't damage your soul, and the body teaches otherwise. I said a couple weeks ago or last week that the difference between sin, the sexual sin and other types of sins of the body is the sexuality, your sexuality touches so much more than just your body. It touches your heart. It touches your soul. It touches all that who you are. When you are joined to another one in intercourse, you're not just joined physically. All of who you are is joined to that person. Body, heart, and soul, whether for the good or for the bad. Thirdly, sexual sin exploits people made in the image of God. Sex as self-fulfillment rather than self-donation always means you use another for your own needs, your own desires. It's using people. Let me give you an example. Many of you have heard that pornography is a victimless crime. Let me tell you something, it's not. It affects you deeply. Anytime we make sexual desire about ourselves and not others, it has the effect of curving our heart inward upon ourselves, even more so. And anytime your heart is curved in upon itself, that will always disrupt your relationships around you. So you may think that what you do in your private time has no bearing or impact on anyone else in your life. You're wrong. It breaks fellowship with God, and it will disrupt fellowship with everyone you love. And furthermore, it's like a drug. It actually rewires how your brain works. You become dependent upon it. You need it. And anytime you need something, you need more and more and more to satisfy that need. It's a downward spiral into absolute destruction. You've heard it said that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you want to pay. And friends, let me tell you, that could not be more true than when that is applied to pornography. It will destroy your life. But it won't just destroy your life. It destroys others. When you view or partake in pornography, you are directly contributing to the horrors and the perpetuation of human trafficking. Many of those people on the screen of your computer or your smartphone are people who are there who were kidnapped from their family and subjected to a horrific life. It's modern day slavery. Those who choose to be there, statistics show sex workers have higher rates of depression, suicide, addiction. They suffer from all manner of physical abuse to their bodies. Every time you look at pornography, you're not only destroying your own life, you are directly contributing to the complete demise of another. But isn't that the insidious nature of sin? We want what we want, regardless of the consequences. God has called us to give ourselves away for another, not to use another for the gratification of our sinful desires. And fourthly, sexual sin undermines the kingdom of God. Adultery, divorce, these work in direct opposition to God's purposes for His church. In the church, God is building a community, a new community, a new humanity, one that is based upon truth and upon trust, both of which require the character quality of faithfulness. But that sure is hard to do with people who don't keep their promises to one another. The call here is not just to some individual moral behavior, but to a kingdom community. To be a kingdom community that wholeheartedly rejects the world's values. In the modern world, people believe that sex is nothing more than a medium of exchange. I give something to you, you give something to me, we exchange this for the sake of our mutual fun and satisfaction and convenience. Money, however, is something sacred. Money is something special. Money is something worth sacrificing for. The Bible says you got it all wrong. Money is nothing more than a medium of exchange. Money is just a means, a way to procure goods and services. There's nothing special about money. In fact, the love of money is the root of all evil. On the other hand, sex, marriage, something sacred. It's something special. It is something to be enjoyed in the right context because it points beyond itself to something deeper and greater and more satisfying, something that lasts forever. How long does the pleasures of sex even last? The amazing thing about it is it doesn't last very long. But the joy of the Lord endures forever. That's what it all points to. That's why it's sacred. And the Bible says, be a community that rejects all consumerism, whether it's material, whether it's sexual, spiritual, whatever it is, reject it all. Reject the ways of the world that are in direct opposition to the ways of God. And you and I, if we are not careful, will fall prey to the world's view of sex unless we are a part of such a community. You cannot do this on your own. We need one another to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable. We need to be a part of a community that protects life, that practices holiness, that models faithfulness, that values both marriage and singleness. They both have meaning. They both have value. Marriage points to God's purposes for the church, but singleness demonstrates in space and time that our hope and our significance is not found in romance. It's not found in family. It's not even found in errors. It's found in the kingdom. Single people, you can point to that with your singleness. It's beautiful. You don't need another person to fulfill your romantic needs to have any meaning or purpose in life. Jesus is your life. All of that stuff is good and great, but it points to Him. No matter what you choose to do, whether you choose to marry or choose to remain single, Christ is the only spouse who fulfills. Marriage is not about you. It points beyond you. And in the same way, your sexual sin is not just about you. It undermines the kingdom of God. Now, as clear as I have tried to be this morning about what the Bible says about sexual sin and why, I want to be equally clear this morning about God's plan of salvation and His offer of grace and forgiveness. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be cleansed. By the blood of Jesus Christ and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you can break free from your sins. You are no longer a slave to fear. You're no longer a slave to death. You are no longer a slave to sin. Paul says, be slaves unto righteousness. That's good news. 1 John 1:9. We've quoted it 1,000 times in this church on Sunday morning. I'm going to quote it 1,001. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Paul follows those hard things he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and they're hard. I get it. Those are hard truths. They're very unpopular today. They will cause you to lose friends. They may even cause a division between you and a family member. Not on your behalf, I hope. But others will hate you and revile you and reject you if you dare to cling to that truth. But never, ever, ever cling to it without clinging also to verse 10. Yes, the sexually immoral, Yes, the idolater. Yes, the greedy. Yes, the homosexual. These are excluded from the kingdom of God. But guess what in verse 10? Some of you were once like that. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you desire deep in your heart to move forever past the shame of past sin and to break the power of present sin, you have to call upon the name of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have to hear the words of the merciful and gracious and compassionate and holy Savior who says to the sinful woman caught in her sin, "Where are your accusers? Where are they? Did she find any?" No. Jesus says, "Neither do I." But guess what? Go and sin no more. We come to him in repentance. We confess our sins. We expose all of our hearts to him and say, "This is who I am. Take me as I am. Please forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me." And Jesus says, "Okay. But go and sin no more. I receive you as you are, but I have no intentions of leaving you that way. I want to change you from the inside out. All of you. And I can make you into something beautiful. Go and sin no more." Are you struggling with pornography today? Statistics says a good deal of you are. Male and female, young and old. There's hope for you. The devil wants you to believe two simultaneous and yet inconsistent lies. The first is that it's not that big of a deal. The second is, it's such a big deal that you should be so ashamed that you should never tell anyone about it. Now that doesn't make any sense, does it? When we say it like that, but that's exactly what the devil wants us to believe. That it's not that big of a deal, and that it's such a big deal that no one can ever know about it. That doesn't measure up to me. I don't think either of those is true. It is a big deal. And yet, at the same time, there are people here who love you so much, they don't care what you confess to them. They're not going to look down on you or think you're disgusting or you're pathetic or you should be ashamed. They want to help. They want to help you. They want you to experience the freedom that God, by His grace, has brought them. It's not "I'm better than you." It's "I'm a sinner just like you, but I've experienced the freeing power of God's grace in this area, and I want to show it to you." Martin Luther says, "You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair." Listen, sexual desires and thoughts and temptations will abound until the day Jesus comes back or until you die, whichever comes first. You are not responsible for all of that. You are responsible to how you respond to it. And God will hold us responsible. Whatever your struggles, whether you've got a rough marriage, whether you're experiencing some particular type of sexual temptation, whether you have homosexual desires, whether you have questions about gender, any of these things, I beg you, don't struggle with these alone. Don't hide them as though there's some greater sin than some other sin. That's a lie from the devil. He wants you to be so ashamed and feel so dirty and so bad that you don't think there's any hope for your life. Or he wants you to think the opposite, right? That it's not that big of a deal. God will understand. God does understand. But he cares about all of your life. He wants to apply his grace to every area of who you are. Are you single and concerned about sexual unfulfillment? My challenge to you, and really for all of us, but especially to you singles, focus on the spousal love of Jesus. I mentioned to you Sam Alberry last week, and I'm going to read another quote to you again. I find him so clear and helpful. And this, by the way, I mentioned he's a pastor in the UK. He's connected to the Gospel Coalition and Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Sam Alberry, by the way, considers himself a same-sex attracted celibate. So he's aware of his sexual orientation. But because of his commitment to the Word of God and God's intentions and design for marriage, he is remaining celibate. And here's what he had to say about your sexual feelings. He says, "The consummation our sexual feelings long for can, if we let them, point us to a greater consummation to come. They remind us that what we forego on a temporal plane now, we will enjoy in fullness in the new creation for eternity. Sexual unfulfillment itself becomes a means of deepening our sense of the fuller, deeper satisfaction we await in Jesus. It helps us to hunger more for Him. We skip the appetizer, but we await the entree." Chastity, listen to this. This is a message desperately needed in the world today. Chastity isn't a waste of our sexuality. Let me read that again. Chastity, refraining from any sex outside of marriage. Chastity isn't a waste of our sexuality. It's a wonderful way of fulfilling it. That's good news. It's not a waste of your sexuality. It is a way to fulfill it. It's allowing our sexual feelings to point us to the reality of the gospel. We will never ultimately make sense of what our sexuality is unless we know what it is for, to point us to God's love for us in Christ. If you are not married and you have sexual desires, the challenge is for you to direct those to Him. Not in some perverted way, but to say there's a desire in my body that I know points me to a deeper desire of my soul that only you can fill, Jesus. And if you direct the desire that way, you will be more sexually fulfilled than the married guy who has sex every night with his wife and has no idea what it means. You can be more sexually fulfilled in your singleness than that. Two years ago, almost to the day, Pastor Bill stood right here where I'm standing and he said this, and it stuck with me, and it has. It has guided me. It changed me. He said, "How do you overcome lust? By looking into the face of the one you love." Let me just say, as a man who so desperately wants to please Jesus and be the man my wife needs me to be, that is so life-giving. How do I overcome it? It's not on my own strength. It's not because I'm some super Christian. Oh, Pastor Sean, he's got it all together. I promise you I don't. I'm just like you. The same temptations, the same urges, the same broken desires. How do any of us overcome it? Look into the face of the one we love. The one we love. Focusing on Him is always the key to overcoming sin. Always. Whatever your sin is, whatever you're struggling with, the key to overcoming it is looking to Jesus. You cannot prevent your heart from desiring an object of ultimate beauty and joy. You can only dispossess the heart of its old affections through worship. When you worship Jesus, when you make him the center of your life, that is the only way you can become clean. That's the only thing you can remain clean. That's the only way you can experience any purity, any strength, any fulfillment, or any wholeness in your life. Worship Jesus. You want to overcome pornography? Worship Jesus. Are you struggling in your marriage? Worship Jesus. Have you cheated on somebody? Come to the foot of the cross and experience the grace and forgiveness that your spouse may never give you, but he will give you. A grace that not only wipes the slate clean, but it turns your heart all the way around. You never have to do it again. You do not have to sin. You don't have to sin. I preached an entire sermon series before this one on that. An entire sermon series. Tracing from throughout the entire Bible, you don't have to sin if you're living in the grace of God. Now, if you're not, you do. You're a slave to sin. That's where we're all born into that. But if you come to Christ, he fills you with his Spirit, and you're walking with him, and in the light of his grace, moment by moment, you don't have to sin. And your struggles can be laid at the foot of the cross. And you can be free. You can be new. You can be whole. Gripped by a deeper conviction and refusing to go against her principles, even despite her love for dear Mr. Rochester, Jane Eyre fled Thornfield Estate in the middle of the night. Those who trust in God and are committed to his laws will resist the lies of the world, the lies of the flesh, and the lies of the devil. And with eyes fixed on Jesus, will flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Flee for your lives. Let us pray. Sometimes, Lord, the truth of your word is a healing balm. And other times, it's a piercing sword. And however the truth of your word has touched our lives today, Lord, may no one here doubt that you love them, that you care about their lives. You care deeply about their needs. You understand them. Jesus, you took on a body. You took on a body. You were a man. You are a man to this day. You understand your creation. You care. Forgive us, God, for trivializing what you have deemed a matter of life or death. Give us the courage, the conviction, the strength to be a community that not only embraces these truths but imbibes them. That others might see you in us, that they may be drawn to you, that they may have their past shame erased, that they may have their present sin destroyed. May this be a place that perfectly balances the truth of God with the love of God. So that we can say to the sinner, your sin is killing you. Come experience the one who is life itself. God, help us. Help us all. Protect this flock, Lord Jesus. It belongs to you. This is your flock. Protect this flock from the evil one. I do not doubt for a second that as we leave the doors of this building, we will be slammed with temptation with accusations, with attacks from the evil one. Lord Jesus, protect us. Help us to see through the lies. Help us to not believe the untruths that are spoken over us by the accuser. Lord God, thank you for not accusing us. Thank you for redeeming us. May we all go and sin no more by your grace and by your strength and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I've asked Jeff to lead us in just a few moments of relative quiet. He's going to provide some music. I want this to be a time for you to just reflect. Reflect on what the Lord has said to you, what he's saying to you now. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. He's speaking to you if you're listening. Listen to what he says. Resolve in this time to obey what you hear. Respond as you will. We're going to sing here in a little bit, but until then, ask yourself, how, God, am I supposed to respond to what you have said to me? And I trust he's going to bring that clarity to you because he's good and because he's faithful, because he loves you.